And we want to turn back this afternoon to our text in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4:13. And we'll conclude our study in this passage, these two parables that our Lord Jesus told. And we'll read once again verses 44 through 46 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So we saw, first of all, this morning, in terms of truths taught about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus establishes, first of all, that the kingdom of God is surpassingly precious. It is surpassingly, indescribably precious. And we come to our second lesson this afternoon, which is this, that the kingdom of God is mysteriously hidden. It is mysteriously hidden. Jesus speaks in verse 44 of the kingdom of God as being not only like a treasure, but like a treasure that is hidden. And in a very real sense, the kingdom of God is a hidden reality. Hidden as far as a lost, unsaved world is concerned. What's the point Jesus was making? This was the very point he was making, in fact, when his disciples asked him in verse 11 why it was that he spoke to them in parables. Jesus said this in verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And as Jesus explains in verses 12 through 15, the kingdom of heaven, the truths, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are hidden from the unbelieving world because of the callousness, the insensitivity of their spiritual faculties. Elsewhere in Scripture, the hiddenness of the kingdom of God, we find with respect to the unbelieving, unsaved world, is described in the following ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The Greek word that is used there is the word from which we get our English word moron. Paul is saying here that when the unbelieving hear the gospel, it is nothing to them but moronic. It is foolishness. It is utter stupidity. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, he says, "If our gospel is veiled," that is hidden, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We are saying here that the kingdom of God is a hidden reality to an unbelieving world, not only because of the callousness, the insensitivity of their heart, as our Lord Jesus said, but because of the direct work of Satan, who blinds the eyes of men and women, boys and girls, to the truth of the gospel. And no wonder it was that our Lord Jesus insisted in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word "see" carries the idea of perceiving. He cannot perceive, he cannot discern, he cannot comprehend the kingdom or rule of God. Second, the kingdom of God is a hidden reality. It's a reality hidden from the world's perspective because whereas the kingdom of God is spiritually discerned, the unsaved world operates solely on the basis of the natural physical senses. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "Therefore, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You take certain truths to a PhD, an intellectual in this world. Yes, he might have a surface knowledge of those things that Scripture speaks of, but insofar as his perceiving and welcoming those truths, you will not find that. Why? Because to him, It is indiscernible because they are discerned spiritually. And my friends, this explains why the preciousness, the pricelessness of the kingdom of God is not perceived and can never be perceived by the unconverted. Why? Because they are spiritually blind and they lack spiritual sensitivity. If one is not saved, then that explains precisely why one can see no beauty in Christ, those who desire Him. That would explain why they don't seek Him. That would explain why they show absolutely no interest or enthusiasm for the things of God. And when we consider all of that, everything falls in place where we come to realize what Scripture tells us, that unless God, by His grace, opens the understanding, unless God, by His grace, enlightens the mind, then one remains in total spiritual ignorance and blindness. Notice, therefore, back to Matthew chapter 13:11, see how everything falls in place. That was why Jesus could say to His disciples, as He did in Matthew 13:11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. That is why Paul could make that declaration in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, God is the one who must take the initiative to enlighten. God is the one who must sovereignly move in grace to enlighten the eyes to the truths of the kingdom of God. We see this in the case of Lydia in the New Testament, of whom it was said in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, the Lord opened their heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's something that we really need to affirm when we are dealing with the unconverted. We have to appreciate that fact that unless God opens their eyes, then the truths of the kingdom, precious as they are to us, those truths are totally lost to them. So here we go. First of all, the kingdom of God then is surpassingly precious. The kingdom of God is mysteriously hidden. And there's a third lesson we learn, which is this. The kingdom of God is variously encountered. That is to say, there are differing ways, there are different and varying circumstances under which people come into a saving encounter with Christ. I almost said different ways, but that would not be true, because there's only one way in which every person comes to Christ, and that is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But there are differing and varying circumstances under which people come into the kingdom of God. Now, in the parable of the hidden treasure, you'll notice the man, was not looking for, nor was he expecting to find treasure. He was just going about his work, normal mill-of-the-run day. He left home for work that day. Treasure was the very last thing on his mind. Here he was in the routine of a typical day, digging in a field, and lo and behold, here comes treasure. Gleaming treasure staring at him. In the second parable, what do we find? We find a merchant on a deliberate, intentional quest for valuables, specifically to find fine pearls. And in his quest, he found something far better. He found a pearl that was rare, a pearl that was pricey. He found that one pearl of great price. And what we have here, beloved, is a marvelous illustration of the differing circumstances, the varying circumstances under which people encounter and enter the kingdom of God. Like the man who accidentally happened upon hidden treasure, there are some who come to a saving knowledge of God. We would say serendipitously, actually, seemingly by accident. We know, of course, there are no accidents. But at least from our standpoint, it seems that way. It wasn't that they were looking for Christ. so as to be saved. Truth be told, they had absolutely no interest in God. They had no interest in salvation. They were like sheep pursuing their own path without the life of God. They were insensitive, totally blind to the call of the gospel. But then there came a time, all spontaneous, all unplanned, when their eyes were suddenly opened to the gospel. Perhaps at the birth of a child, maybe at the death of a loved one, or friend, or some crisis event, they may have picked up a magazine at a doctor's office, and out of curiosity just started to read maybe some line about the Bible, maybe some about some Christian martyr, and just one line, or maybe one sentence, one paragraph, maybe, we don't know, just some little sentence, some little thought. And that leads them, in the providence of God, to discover the truth that is in Christ. A person takes up a gospel tract out of his pocket, that pocket, that pants perhaps was not worn for a long time, and then just taking up that pants, finding this tract, begins to read, and lo and behold, the light of the gospel shines upon that person is gloriously saved. Here's a person who week after week is sitting under the gospel, seemingly complacent, seemingly unconcerned. It appears that that person would never come to Christ. And then one day, suddenly, like a bolt of lightning, the gospel hits home. And they are marvelously transformed. They've come to a saving trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can we think of? We think of the Apostle Paul, who first was Saul, as he traveled on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, intent as he was on destroying the church of God. He had all kinds of malice against Christ. Intent as he was on destroying the cause of Christ, he came to a glorious discovery of Christ in an unintentional, unplanned manner. And now, whereas some would come to find God, as we would say, by accident, there are others who, with intentional pursuit, like the merchant in the second parable, seek after Christ until they find him. They are diligent seekers. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, in Acts chapter 8. He was coming from worship at Jerusalem. He was returning to his home country. This man evidently had a hunger in his heart for God, as suggested by his reading of Isaiah 53, despite the fact that he had no clue as to what he was reading. We're told how that God directed Philip to join the chariot. He went to the Ethiopian eunuch. He asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I, except some man show me?" And then Philip preached to him Christ, and the Ethiopian accepted Christ and was wonderfully saved. We find in Acts chapter 10 yet another person like that, Cornelius. He was earnestly seeking the Lord. We know God sent Peter, directed Peter to go and show him the way of salvation. There are some who come to Christ almost by accident, it seems, unplanned, spontaneous. There are others who search. Paul preached the gospel on Mars Hill to the people of that day. He declared how that God in his providence, Acts chapter 17, verse 27, God had so arranged that men would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Let me say this, there are two sides to the picture. This parable presents two sides of the gospel. Some people will say, "Well, wait a minute, you're preaching in a way, you're teaching in a way that is Arminian to suggest that we go seeking after God, that we go seeking after God. There's none that understand it. There's none that seek after God. And yet it is true that the word of God, the gospel, does call men to seek after God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and his righteousness. And we notice there that that is not just a call to those who are already in the kingdom. It is a call to salvation, because to seek God's kingdom is to seek God's rule in one's life. The kingdom of God then is surpassingly precious. The kingdom of God is mysteriously hidden. The kingdom of God is variously encountered. And fourthly, the kingdom of God is joyously experienced. The kingdom of God is joyously experienced. Notice the man in the first parable. He found something that he deemed extremely valuable. And in finding what he deemed to be enormously precious, he was elated. He was filled with joy. We're not told about the emotional reaction of the second man who found that one pearl of great price, but it's hard to imagine that he would not be affected. It's hard to imagine that he would not be overjoyed, filled with delight by his finding this rare and pricey pearl. And here's the point. What's the point we're making? It is this, that no sooner does a person come to appreciate and welcome in his heart and life the saving glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, no sooner does he taste of the blessings of the kingdom, of God's rule, than he comes to know real joy. This fact is repeatedly illustrated for us in Scripture. That salvation in Jesus Christ brings with it joy. It brings with it delight. It might not be instant, but at some point it is going to dawn upon us that we possess the greatest of all treasure. We possess, my friends, a rare treasure. We possess the greatest prize there is. We possess life eternal, and we have within us the living God Almighty in Jesus Christ. Well, we have this illustrated in Scripture, Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 8, because after Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, this man who was evidently hungering for God, this man was reading Isaiah 53, even though he had no clue as to what he was reading. When Philip preached Christ to him, the Bible says he went his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began preaching Christ to them. And here's how verse 8 ends. So there was much rejoicing in that city. My reference for the Philippian, I will come to that in a minute. Sort of missed that point, but here's the point. Acts chapter 16, verse 34, the Philippian jailer, having believed in God with his household, the word of God says he rejoiced greatly. The kingdom of God, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, is joy in the Holy Spirit. Pointing his readers to the eternal salvation, here's what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this, that is in your salvation, you greatly rejoice. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Yes, those who have come to Christ in a true saving encounter will, if not immediately, at some point come to know the joy of saving grace. You might just want to add here the reference to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's there in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, I think it is. Acts chapter 8, 26 and following. Well, here's the final point. So far, what have we learned? The kingdom of God is surpassingly precious. It's like a hidden treasure. It's like a costly pearl. It is mysteriously hidden, disclosed only by the grace of God. It is variously encountered. Some go seeking, hunting. It dawns upon some suddenly. We know, of course, in any event, God is the one who enables a person to encounter, to find the kingdom. The kingdom of God is joyously experienced. And here's the fifth and final point. The kingdom of God is to be passionately pursued. The kingdom of God is to be passionately pursued. We notice this about the two men in the parables. We notice that not only did they recognize the enormous value of their discovery, but notice they were willing to pay an enormous price, an incalculable price, for their respective treasure. Notice what the text says in each instance. They sold all they had so as to buy it. They sold all. They went. The man found the treasure hidden in the field. With joy, he covered it again. He went his way, sold all he had to buy it. The merchant, the same. Having found that one pearl of great price, he went, he sold all that he had and bought it. Here's the point. You see, it's one thing to be impressed with Christ, to see the beauty there is in Christ, to see the great value, the great necessity of taking him as Savior and Lord. But until we're willing to divest ourselves of everything, yes, everything that would relegate Christ to a position that's less than Lord of our lives, unless we earnestly, vigorously yearn for him as our all in all, as our only hope of salvation, then there is no salvation. Now I know, yes, there are some who will take exception and they say, well, that smacks of lordship salvation. Does the Bible teach lordship salvation? Yes, it does, because the Word of God says, Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's simply no room for a heart that's absorbed with competing allegiances. It's only an empty vessel that God can fill. It's only an empty vessel that God can fill. It is only those who know themselves to be hungry, famished, devoid of life eternal, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who will be filled, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Hence, those who would possess the kingdom of God must first of all be possessed by the kingdom of God. It must be our passion. We must desire it. There's no person who enters heaven not wanting to go to heaven, because thy people, the Word of God says, your people will be willing in the day of your power. And so in these two parables, Jesus makes the point that the kingdom of God will cost a man everything he has in life. Whether one happens upon it as treasure hidden in a field, or one has been seeking it, like the merchant seeking fine pearls, it will consume one's life, or one will not get it at all. And so when it comes to the matter of salvation, we can put it like this. It must be all of Christ or none of Christ. We have today, my friends, the gospel being presented this way, the gospel that Jesus is being held up, who is weak, who is puny, who is begging people to come to him, and it's actually they are made to feel that in coming to him, they're doing him a favor. Let me tell you this, my friends, you know this, the Lord Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord. It is a privilege to be saved, but in order to be saved, God will see to it that a man wants to be saved. And the Word of God is suggesting here in these two parables that the kingdom of God must absorb us. It must consume us. Remember the rich young ruler? Here's an illustration. Here was a man who was desirous of eternal life. He was desirous of eternal life. But Jesus saw right into the heart of this man that he was hooked to his possessions. And so Jesus challenged him. Here's what Jesus said. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, many people misunderstand that passage. Let me tell you what Jesus was not saying. Jesus was not saying that we are saved by works of charity. That's not what he was saying. Somebody asked the question, well, do you believe Jesus was literally telling this man that he was to sell everything and give to the poor and come follow me? Let me suggest to you, I believe literally Jesus meant that this man should sell all. You say, what do you mean? Here was the point. Jesus looked at this man. He saw how enslaved he was to his possessions, that his possessions were possessing him, that this man was hooked to his possessions, and that the only way he could be saved, the only way he could enter eternal life, were if those possessions were yanked, as it were, from him. Those possessions constituted a reigning idol in his life, that the only way he could enter life eternal was to cut them off. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that rich people cannot enter heaven, or if they are to enter heaven, they are to do like what he says here, sell everything. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here, in the case of this particular man, he needed to have done that. And yes, it is true that participation in the kingdom of God is all of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here's the point. It's also true that the kingdom of God demands our expending all we have and are. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Somebody says, Pastor, that's relating to the higher Christian life. Well, how do we find that? How do we come to that conclusion? No, Jesus is saying here that to be his disciple, and to be a disciple is one and the same as being a Christian. In other words, if we would inherit the kingdom of God, if we would come in possession of the kingdom of God, there's nothing else that must possess us apart from the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, 33, he adds, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The question is, how does one come to the place of fulfilling that kind of sacrifice demanded by the kingdom of God? We listen to what Jesus is saying here, these two parables, and the question is, how do we come to that kind of commitment to that kind of sacrifice? And the answer, I believe, is suggested right here in these two parables. We ask the question, why were the men willing to sell all that they had? Why were they willing to sell all they had so as to acquire their cherished discovery? Why were they able to do that? Here's the answer. They were able to do that because they realized that the respective treasures they discovered, namely the hidden treasure, the one pearl of great price, significantly exceeded the value of everything they possessed. And similarly, you and I, my friends, will never surrender all to Christ until Christ is seen as the best of all and the most glorious of all. These two parables then make the point that when one is truly saved, when one is truly impressed with the priceless treasure that is in Christ, when one comes to see the kingdom of God for what it is, he or she will be ready to part with everything that stands in the way of the kingdom, of the rule of God. He or she will be passionate, vigorous, in pursuit of it, determined to come in possession of it. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is taken by what? Violence, by force. And this is one of the strongest indications that a real work of grace has been done in one's heart. When a man sees the value that is in Christ, there will be no need to twist his arm, no need to coerce him, no need to cajole him to love and serve God. Instinctively, he will want to please God. This much will be true. He wants all of Christ. More important, he wants Christ to have all. It was this appreciation of the priceless riches, the priceless treasure that is in Christ that moved the Apostle Paul to make the kind of sacrifice he described in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 9 when he said this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." According to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34, it was the Hebrew Christians' understanding of the inestimable value of the kingdom that inspired them to joyfully part with their earthly possessions. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one." It was certainly this awareness of the eternal worth of the kingdom of God, the value of the kingdom, that inspired Moses to sacrifice the comfort and privileges of Pharaoh's palace. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, 24 to 26, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, for he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward." So from these two parables then we can deduce the reason why many a professing Christian, profess a saving relationship with Christ, yet approach the things of God listlessly, half-heartedly, the reason they have no love for God, no affection for God, no passion for the things of God, reason why they'll not get excited about God, they'll get excited about everything else except the things of Christ, why the kingdom of God is not their priority, why they shrink from going all for Christ, it is because they are not convinced of the preciousness of the kingdom. They are not impressed with the fact that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is the greatest of all treasures. The kingdom of God, my friends, when truly discovered, the rule of God in Jesus Christ, when truly discovered, is designed to become what you might call our master passion. It's designed to be our chief joy, our greatest delight, so much so that we'll count no sacrifice as being too great, too demanding for it. And I close by saying this, if the kingdom of God really means anything to us and we need to come before God, examine our hearts, if the kingdom of God means anything to us, if God in Jesus Christ has come to reign and rule in our hearts and lives, then one way or another it's going to show in our lives. It's going to show in our lives. It's going to be seen in the ordering of our priorities, in who or what takes precedence in our lives. It's going to be seen in our attitude towards serving the Lord. It's definitely going to be seen in what consumes and drives us. "For where your treasure is," says our Lord Jesus, "there will your hearts be also." Matthew 6 and verse 21. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us in the light of these truths we have considered this day to determine whether you have first consideration, first place, first regard in our thoughts, in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would restore to us the joy of salvation where it has been lost. We pray that you would enable us that in all that we do, we would seek to honor and glorify you, whether we eat or drink, that we would do all in the name of Christ, giving glory to God and the Father through him. Thank you for these truths this day. We pray that you would seal them to our hearts. Make us the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.